The doctrine that we teach about the oneness of God, it's one that's been around since the beginning. It's one that's been around since the Bible. It is not the commonly preached doctrine that you'll hear in most mainline or traditional churches, but it's one that is biblical, and that is the reason why we preach it and why we proclaim it. And our particular understanding, the belief that there is one God, the unity of God, and the term that we use is that we believe in a Unitarian or a biblical Unitarian understanding of God, that God is one, not three in one. And I looked and went back and read over some of the readings of some of the great Unitarian preachers and Bible scholars. And the interesting thing is that the scriptures that they highlight and the scriptures that they bring out from God's word in their presentations are the very same ones that when I sit down with my Bible and my concordance and begin studying, the same ones that I come up with. And so tonight what I want to do is share with you one of the messages or portions of one of the messages as a basis of this by a preacher who lived. His name is Joseph Priestley. He lived from 1733 to 1804. So he was actually living at the time of the Revolutionary War and when the United States began. Joseph Priestley is best known as the person who discovered oxygen. He was actually a scientist. Joseph Priestley, besides being a scientist, a historian, and a political philosopher, was also a minister. I wonder what he did in his spare time. He was associated with the dissenters in England, those who rejected orthodox doctrine, orthodox meaning the traditional teaching of the mainline church or the Catholic Church. Two of his books received a great amount of attention, both in England and in America, causing quite a stir. They were The History of the Corruptions of Christianity and The History of Early Opinions Concerning Jesus Christ. In 1794, because of increasing pressure against him in England, that's putting it mildly, his home was attacked and burnt down to the ground. So I guess he decided that they didn't want him there anymore. So he left England. He emigrated here to the United States, to Philadelphia, and helped to establish there the first congregation in America that actually called itself by that name, Unitarian. Joseph Priestley was a great influencer in many of the fathers of our American Revolution, particularly Benjamin Franklin, and also President Thomas Jefferson. Jefferson also shared Priestley's Unitarian understanding of God and of Jesus Christ. So what I want to do tonight is present you some of the highlights of his message that he gave. And just give you an idea, this is what a sermon would have been like if you were coming into a church in the late 1700s, early 1800s. But the title of the sermon is A General View of the Arguments for the Unity of God and Against the Divinity and Preexistence of Christ, from Reason, from the Scriptures, and from History, Joseph Priestley, LLD.FRS. I have no idea what those, a doctor, I think, of philosophy. I don't know what all the other ones stand for. But anyway, I'm going to skip the first section because the first section is almost entirely based on philosophy, arguments from reason against the Trinitarian hypothesis. Frankly, it took me hours to read through it and try and even understand what he was saying there. So we're going to go beyond that because what we really want to get to in the important part is what the Bible says. And that's the next section, what he calls arguments against the Trinitarian and the Arian hypothesis from the Scripture. So grab your Bibles and he's going to guide us through. And I'll stop from time to time to try and comment or share or maybe explain a few of these pieces. But we're going to listen to one of the great preachers, one of the great Unitarian ministers talk about how we read and understand the Bible. As I shall now show in as concise a manner as I can, that the doctrine of the Trinity and also the Arian hypothesis have as little countenance from scriptures as they have from reason. In other words, you're not going to find the doctrine of the Trinity in the Bible. The scriptures teach us that there is but one God, who himself is the maker and the governor of all things, that this one God is the sole object of worship, and that he sent Jesus Christ to instruct mankind, empower him to work miracles, raised him from the dead, and gave him all the power that he ever was or is now possessed of. So there's one God, and he sent Jesus Christ. Point number one, the scriptures contain the clearest and most expressed declarations that there is but one God. Without ever mentioning any exception in favor of a Trinity or guarding us against being led into any mistake by such general and unlimited expressions. Exodus 20 verse 3 is the first scripture he quotes. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Exodus 23. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is what? One Lord. You know that. Deuteronomy 6, 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And let me say, that should be a foundation for all of our teaching, for all of our instruction about the nature of God, that there is one God. Deuteronomy 6, 4. The Jewish people for generations taught their children that was the foundational, fundamental belief. There's only one God. There's not two gods. There's not three gods. There's not a multitude of gods. There is only one God. Jesus affirmed that himself in Mark 12, 29. Jesus said, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. There is only one. 1 Corinthians 8, 6, Paul writing to the church says, to us there is but one God, the Father. Who is the one God? Who is the one God? The Father. The Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we in him. Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 says that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father above all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And 1 Timothy 2, 5 says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So that's the starting foundation of his teaching. And you couldn't walk into any Church of God congregation and hear it expressed any more plainly. And those would be the scriptures. If I was sitting down and talking to somebody, those are the exact scriptures that I would want to point them to. And I suspect you would too. Those are wonderful scriptures for you to underline in your Bible, to circle, to write down. Write them down in the front margins here when you get into a conversation with someone about who God is. Those are some wonderful scriptures for you to be able to share at them. On the other hand, then going back to his statement, on the other hand, not only does the word Trinity never occur in the scriptures, and it doesn't, you will never find the word Trinity anywhere in the scriptures, but it is nowhere said that there are three persons in this one God. Nor is the doctrine explicitly laid down in any other direct proposition whatsoever. Christ did indeed say in John 10, verse 30, I and my Father are one. And we can't argue that. Jesus does say that. But he sufficiently explains himself by praying that his disciples might be one with him, in the same sense in which he was one with the Father. You can check that out in John chapter 17, 21 and 22. He prays this prayer. He says, that they may all be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they may also be one in us. And the glory which thou givest me I have given thee, that they may also be one even as we are one. So Jesus is one with God in the same sense that we are one with God and that we are one with the Lord Jesus Christ. But not in the sense that is meant by the word Trinity. Going on, this one God is said to have created all things, and no intimation is given of his having employed any inferior agent or instrument in the work of creation. Genesis 1:1 says, you know it, in the beginning, what? God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 3, God said, let there be light, and there was light. Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them, by the breath of his mouth, God spoke, and it was created. Verse 9, he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Isaiah 44, verse 24 says, thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heaven alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself. Isaiah 44:24. This one God is called the Father, as in the Father of all beings, and he is called God and Father with respect to Christ, as well as all other persons. In other words, Jesus also referred to God as Father. In John 6:27, Jesus said, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed." And John 17:3, "That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Who does Jesus say the only true God is? His Father, the Father in heaven, the one whom we call God. John 20, verse 17, "Go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." What a powerful verse. Jesus is saying his God is the one that we also call God. There is one God. It is the Father. In Ephesians 1, 17, Paul writes, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." And Colossians 1, 3, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So there's one God. He is the Father. Jesus referred to him as Father. Jesus referred to him as God. Next point, Christ is said expressly to be inferior to the Father, meaning to be less than the Father. All his power is said to have been given him by the Father, and he could do nothing without the Father. John 16, verse 28, Jesus says, "My Father is greater than I." That's pretty clear, isn't it? My Father is greater than I. Jesus is saying, my Father is here, I am here. The Father is greater, I am the lesser. 1 Corinthians 3:23, "You are Christ's, and Christ is God's." And 1 Corinthians 11:3, "The head of Christ is God." If there's a head of someone, that means the person is inferior to the one who is the head. And John 5:19, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself." John 14:10, "The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, and the Father that dwelleth in me, he doth the works." And Matthew 28, we heard it this morning in our baptism, "All power is given to me in heaven and on earth." Jesus said that. When Jesus said, "All power is given to me," what does that mean? It's given to him. That means he didn't have it at one time, right? 2 Peter 1:17 says, "He received from God the Father honor and glory." Jesus received it. If he was God, he would have already had it, but he didn't. He received it. And Revelation 1:1, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him." Now, Dr. Priestley doesn't include this one, but Jesus, when he's asked by his disciples in Matthew 24, "When are all these things going to happen, Lord? When is the end of the age going to come? When is the world going to come to an end? When are you going to return?" And Jesus says, "I don't know. No man knows except the Father." You see, so Jesus was limited in his knowledge and his understanding, which proves that he certainly was not equal to God. Now, it is now alleged that Christ did not mean that he was inferior to the Father with respect to his divine nature, but only with respect to his human nature. But if such liberties be taken in explaining a person's meaning, language has no use whatever. On the same principles, it might be asserted that Christ never died, or that he never rose from the dead, secretly meaning his divine nature only. There is no kind of imposition but what might be authorized by such an abuse of language as this. In other words, he's saying, well, people like to twist words to make them mean whatever he want them to mean, but that's not going to work. Jesus did not have two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. He was one being, just as we all are. The next point he says is, some things were withheld from Christ by his Father. Matthew 20, 23, "To sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give." When the disciples came to him and said, "Can we sit on your right and your left in your kingdom?" Jesus said, "It is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father." So Jesus didn't even know who was going to be seated on his right and left. As all the dominion that Christ has was derived from the Father, so it was subordinate to that of the Father. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, after the Father, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign, referring to Jesus here, Jesus must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he saith that all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted who did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued to him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. That's from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's very clear. It's saying that when Jesus comes back at the beginning of his millennial or his thousand-year reign upon the earth, he's going to rule over the earth until all things on earth are going to be subject to him. Every human being, every government, everything on the earth is going to be subject to Jesus. He's going to be the king of all things. Everything except God. And at the end of that 1,000 years, God himself is going to come and make his presence on the earth. We will see him face to face. No one has ever seen God face to face. Moses saw God as he walked away. He saw God kind of moving, but no one can see God face to face and live right now. But in that kingdom, after the 1,000 years, when the earth is purified, when we are all made like Christ, we will see God face to face. And when we see him face to face, it says, then the Son also will be subject to him. So picture Jesus having ruled on the throne, takes the scepter and gives it to his Father and says, now this is your kingdom. This is your world. This is the kingdom that you deserve. And God himself will reign forever and ever. Christ always prayed to the Father, and with as much humility and resignation as any man or the most dependent being in the universe could possibly do. Our Lord's whole history is a proof of this. But especially the scene of his agony in the garden, there in Jesus is praying to God before he goes to be arrested. Matthew 26, verse 37 says, and he began to be sorry and very heavy. And then he said unto them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup, meaning his upcoming arrest and crucifixion, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. So Jesus is praying to God. This is not one person. This is Jesus praying to God, his Father. Next point. Christ is not only styled a man, even after his resurrection, but the reasoning of the apostles in some of the passages where he is spoken of requires that he should be considered as a man with respect to his nature and not in name only, as their reasoning has no force but upon that supposition. Acts 2:22, Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost now, says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of by God. Who was Jesus, according to Peter, who'd spent the last 3.5 years of his life with him? He was a man approved by God, by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you. So when Jesus did a miracle, who was really doing the miracle? God was doing the miracle through Jesus. But Jesus was a man. Wherefore, Hebrews 2:17, wherefore it behooved him in all things to be made like his brethren. In all things, he was a human being just like us. Hebrews 2:10, it became him for whom all things are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to be made the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And 1 Corinthians 15, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Jesus was a man, just like Adam was a man. Death came through the man, Adam. Resurrection comes through the man, Jesus Christ. The Bible is very clear about this if you sit down and study it. Whatever exaltation Christ now enjoys, it is the gift of his Father and the reward of his obedience unto death. And that is true. Right now, Jesus is glorified. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. Jesus is our mediator. Jesus is our high priest. When we offer prayers, we offer them to God through Jesus Christ, who is our sacrifice. Philippians 2, 8 and 9 says, "And being in a fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." Why is Jesus exalted now? Because he was obedient. He was willing to sacrifice, to pay the penalty for our sins on the cross. And because of Jesus' humility and obedience, God has now raised him up and seated him at his right hand and given him that name that is above every name. And when Christ comes again as king, it will be because that is what the Father chose. But guess what? You will also be reigning with Christ when he comes. When Jesus Christ comes back to establish his kingdom, the Bible tells us that we will reign with him as kings and priests in his kingdom. So we will also be exalted, not because we're God, but because of our obedience in following the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2:9 says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor." Jesus was made lower than the angels. Now he's crowned with glory and honor because God has done this. Hebrews 12:2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy which he had set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated down at the right hand of the throne of God." Let it also be considered that no use whatever is made of the doctrine of the incarnation of the maker of the world at all in the New Testament. You're not going to find the teaching of the incarnation in the New Testament. "We are neither informed why so extraordinary a measure was necessary for the salvation of men, nor that it was necessary. All that can be pretended is that it is alluded to in certain expressions, but certainly it might have been expected that a measure of this magnitude should have been expressly declared, if not clearly explained, that mankind might have no doubt what great things had been done for him, and that they might respect their great deliverer as his nature and his proper rank in the creation required." In other words, he's saying there might be a few passages that could be read into. But if it's something that's that important, and that's after Constantine, the emperor of Rome, convened the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD and had the doctrine of the Trinity declared as the official teaching of the Catholic Church, and that's where we got the doctrine of the Trinity, for that to be the most important teaching, for that to be one of the tests about whether or not a person is a Christian or not, then why isn't it clearly spelled out in the Bible? Why does it only have to be inferred or alluded to? So that is the very, very challenging point that he makes. The author of the Epistle to the Hebrews evidently considered Christ as a being of different rank from that of the angels. And the reason why he says that he ought to be so is that he might have a feeling of our infirmities. But certainly we shall be more easily satisfied that any person really felt as a man if he truly was a man, and nothing more than a man, that if he was a superior being, and especially a being so far superior to us as the maker of the world must have been, degraded to the condition of a man, because if he had any recollection of his former state, the idea of that must have been borne him up under his difficulties and sufferings in such a manner as no mere man could have been supported. In other words, if Jesus really was God who just came to earth pretending to be a man or appearing to be a man, then in what sense was Jesus really suffering? What sense was Jesus really tested and tried as he was? No, Jesus was a true man. Jesus understands fully what it means to be hungry, to be tired, to be hurt, to be rejected and ridiculed and beaten and scorned, to be thirsty, to be hungry, all of these things, to be tempted in every way that you and I are tempted. Not because he was God, but because he was human, just like we are. So that when we pray to Jesus, to God through Jesus now, we're praying to one who understands what it is like to be fully human. No person, I think, can, with an unprejudiced mind — what does it mean to have an unprejudiced mind? To be prejudiced means to prejudge. If you have been told by your pastor, by your priest, by someone, that unless you believe the Trinity, you cannot be saved, that's to be prejudiced. But if you're just to sit down and to read the scripture and say, what does the Bible teach about who God is? What does the Bible teach about who Jesus is? Then he says, no person I think can, with an unprejudiced mind, attend to these considerations in the text of Scripture above recited, which are perfectly agreeable to the tenor of the whole, and imagine that it was the intent of the sacred writers to represent Christ either as the supreme God or as the maker of the world under God. That summarizes his presentation of what the Scripture teaches. And then one other section, I think we've got a few more minutes, I think I can do this last little bit. Then he says, arguments from history against the divinity and preexistence of Christ. In other words, he's looked at the Bible, and now he's looking at the history of the church that follows. Number one, it is acknowledged by early writers of the Orthodox persuasion that two kinds of heresy existed in the time of the apostles. Heresy means teaching that is not in agreement with the official teaching of the church. By the way, all of us here, if we're members of the Church of God, would be considered heretics by the Catholic Church because we do not follow their, what they call the Orthodox teaching. So heresy then. And he goes back in the history of the church and says they had two different kinds of heresy existed at the time of the apostles, meaning the time when the New Testament took place in the book of Acts. That those who held that Christ was simply a man and that of the Gnostics, of whom some believe that Christ was a man only in appearance. The Gnostics taught that Jesus only looked like a man. Only that it was Jesus and not the Christ, a pre-existent spirit who descended from heaven and dwelt in him, that suffered on the cross. That was a heresy that was circulating even in the time when the Bible was being written. Paul speaks against that heresy, that Gnostic heresy, several places. Now he uses a word here that I have never heard before, so you're going to have to help me out here. Now the Apostle John animadverts, I have no idea what that means, I'll have to look that up. I meant to look it up. He animadverts with the greatest severity upon the latter, but makes no mention of the former. And can it be thought probable that he would pass it without censure if he had thought it to be an error, considering how great and how dangerous an error it has always been by those who have considered it to be as being an error at all? The great objection that Jews have always made to Christianity in its present state is that it enjoins the worship of more gods than one. Now that's true, by the way. If you've ever gotten into a conversation with a Jewish person and tried to share your faith with them, one of their objections always will be, well, wait a minute, we were taught, and the Bible teaches, the book of Deuteronomy teaches that there's only one God, and you Christians believe that there are three gods. So that's never gonna fly. And he doesn't mention it here, but it's of practical consideration that the Muslims also, that is their primary objection to Christianity, because they were taught that there is only one, they call him Allah, but there is only one God. Whereas they say, you Christians believe that there are three gods. That's their understanding, their explanation of the Trinity is that there are three gods. So he's talking about what the Jews' objection to Christianity has always been, that they believe in more gods than one. He says, and it is a great article with the Christian writers of the second and following centuries to answer this objection. But it does not appear in the book of Acts. And those of you who are in the Wednesday night Bible study will see that. Paul had a lot of trouble with the Jews, but it was never over the fact that Paul was preaching that there were two gods or three gods. That's not why they stoned him. That's not why they dragged him out and threw him out of the city and tried to kill him. It wasn't because they thought he was teaching multiple gods. So Paul obviously was not preaching the doctrine of the Trinity, because I guarantee you they'd have killed him if he was. That would have been it. It does not appear in the book of Acts, in which we hear much of the cavils of the Jews, both in Jerusalem and in many parts of the Roman Empire, that they made any such objection to Christianity then, nor do the apostles either there or in their epistles advance anything with a view to such an objection. In other words, there's nothing in the book of Acts, there's nothing in Paul's writings to lead you to believe that that was a source of conflict at all with the Jews. It may be presumed, therefore, that no such offense to the Jews had been given by the preaching of a doctrine so offensive to them as that of the divinity of Christ must have been. As no Jew had originally any idea of their Messiah being more than a man, and as the apostles and the first Christians had certainly the same idea at first concerning Jesus, it may be supposed that if ever they had been informed that Jesus was not a man, but either God himself or the maker of the world under God, we should have been able to trace the time and the circumstance in which so great a discovery was made to them, and also that we should have perceived the effect which it had upon their minds, at least by some change in their manner of speaking concerning him. But nothing of this kind is to be found in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, or in any of the epistles. We perceive marks enough of their new views of things, especially of the call of the Gentiles to partake of the privileges of the gospel, and we hear much of the disputes and eager contention with it occasioned. But how much more must all of their prejudices have been shocked by the information that the person whom they at first took to be a mere man was not a man, but either God himself or the maker of the world under God. All the Jewish Christians, after the destruction of Jerusalem, that was about 70 AD, all of the Jewish Christians after the destruction of Jerusalem, immediately after the age of the apostles, are said to have been Ebionites. And I did look up that word. Ebionites was a form, was a branch of Christianity that was predominant amongst the early Jews, which tried to hold to the teachings of Jesus and keeping the law of the Old Testament. In other words, they were Jews who believed in Jesus as the Messiah, but they still kept all of the Old Testament dietary laws. You can't eat pork, you can't eat unclean foods, observing the Sabbath rituals, bringing their sacrifices to the temple, well, till the temple was destroyed, that is. The Ebionites, these were the only two of sorts, some of them holding the miraculous conception of our Savior, and others believing that he was the son of Joseph as well as Mary. In other words, among some of the Ebionites, this particular sect of Judaism, there was a dispute about the virgin birth, whether that happened or not. None of them are said to have believed either that Jesus was God or the maker of the world under God. And is it at all credible that the body of the Jewish Christians, if they had ever instructed by the apostles in the doctrine of the divinity or preexistence of Christ, would soon, and so generally, if not universally, have abandoned that faith? Had Christ been considered as God or the maker of the world under God in the early ages of the church, he would naturally have been the proper object of prayer to Christians. In other words, they would have prayed to him. Nay, more so than God the Father, with whom, on the scheme of the doctrine of the Trinity, they must have known that they had less immediate intercourse. But prayers to Jesus Christ were not used in early times, but gained ground gradually with the opinion of Christ being God and the object of worship. In other words, first Christians didn't pray to Jesus. They prayed to God through Jesus, but they didn't pray to Jesus. A couple more points, and then we'll conclude. I'm going to pronounce this name, and it's going to be wrong, but I'm going to try. Hegesippus, the first Christian historian, in other words, the first Christian who wrote about the history, himself a Jew and therefore probably an Ebionite, enumerating the heresies of his time, mentioned several of the Gnostic kind. Remember, the Gnostics believed that Jesus wasn't really human, that he only appeared as a human being. He moreover says that in traveling to Rome, where he arrived at that time, he found that all the churches he visited held the faith which had been taught by Christ and the apostles, which, in his opinion, was probably that of Christ being not God. In other words, the early church taught that Jesus was not God, but that he was a human being, the Son of God. Justin Martyr also and Clemens Alexandrius, who wrote after him, treat largely of heresies in general without mentioning or alluding to the Unitarian. In other words, if Unitarians to believe in only one God and that Jesus is the Son of God, if that had been a heresy, then they would have written about it and they would have condemned it, but they don't. In fact, everyone there seemed to believe the same thing. All those who were deemed heretics in early times were cut off from the communion of those who called themselves the Orthodox Christian. In other words, they couldn't worship, they couldn't take communion. And they went by some particular name, generally that of their leader. But the Unitarians among the Gentiles were not expelled from the assemblies of Christians, but worshipped along with those who were called Orthodox and had no particular name till the time of Victor, who excommunicated Theodotus. And for a long time after that, Epiphanius endeavored to give them the name Algoi. And although the Ebionites probably about or before that time had been excommunicated by the Gentile Christians, it was, as Jerome says, only on account of their rigid adherence to the law of Moses. In other words, they didn't want to associate with them because they said you had to keep the law of Moses. It had nothing to do with their understanding that Jesus was not part of the Trinity. Just a couple more points. One of them, he says, the Apostles' Creed is that which was taught to all catechumens. Catechumens were students who were preparing for baptism. And they were all taught the Apostles' Creed. And I'm going to go ahead and read that for you very quickly. And I think you'll find it interesting. This was the basic confession of faith in the early church before Constantine and the Council of Nicaea. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. We okay with that? I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. So far, so good. Who was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Okay. Born of the Virgin Mary. Okay. Suffered under Pontius Pilate. Okay. Was crucified, died, and was buried. Okay. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Good. The Holy Catholic Church. But let me say, before you disagree with that, the word Catholic means literally universal. In other words, there's one church that Jesus founded. Did Jesus found just one church? Yeah. Man is split in a thousand different directions, but Jesus only established one church, and it was to be over the whole world. So when they use the word Catholic, they're not speaking in terms of the Pope like we would think. They're talking about one universal church. The communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins. You buy that? You believe in the forgiveness of sins? The resurrection of the body, that our bodies are going to come out of the grave when Christ comes. Yes? And life everlasting. Amen. Anything there you can't agree with? See, that was the original. There's nothing there that hints at, suggests, teaches, or in any way would cause one to think that the doctrine of the Trinity was included as a part of the early Christian teaching of the church. So going back, he says, the Apostles' Creed is that which was taught to all catechumens, all students before their baptism. And additions were made to it from time to time in order to exclude those who were denominated heretic. Now, there are several articles in the Creed which allude to the Gnostics and tacitly condemn them. There was not in the time of Tertullian any article in it that alluded to the Unitarians, or that even then any Unitarian, at least one believing the miraculous conception, might have subscribed to it. It may therefore be concluded that simple Unitarianism was not deemed heretical at the end of the second century. In other words, that was the basic teaching of the church. What we believe, what we teach, what we preach, what we proclaim about God was what the early church preached and taught and proclaimed, and it's what you find in the Bible. Amen? Amen. It is acknowledged by Eusebius and others that the ancient Unitarians themselves constantly asserted that their doctrine was the prevailing opinion of the Christian church till the time of Victor. In other words, for the first about 300 years, this was what everybody pretty much believed and were united in. It wasn't until Constantine, the emperor, politics, got involved in the church that the doctrine of the Trinity was introduced and became the standard, the orthodox teaching, as it has become today. Well, I think I've shared enough now. I'll go on ahead. His last point here. It says, it will be perceived that the whole of this historical evidence is in favor of the proper Unitarian doctrine, or that of Christ being a mere man, having been the faith of the primitive church, in opposition to the Trinitarian hypothesis. So, Dr. Priestley done an excellent job of going back and just simply pointing us to the scriptures that we know teach what? That there is one God, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. And so when we proclaim our belief in the oneness of God, we're doing nothing more than saying what the Bible says. And this may not be in agreement with what the Orthodox or the mainstream or the traditional church teaches. Then again, when have the majority always been right? Let's conclude. But I would challenge you, if I've whetted your appetite, if I've piqued your curiosity, if I've stimulated your desire to study more, well, that's the whole purpose of this. And to not be ashamed, you know, sometimes, we teach something that's different than what everybody else teaches. Don't be ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation.